Well, take and turn with me today in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark 15 is where we're going to camp out here today. Last week, we looked at the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. Judas, his own disciple who had betrayed him, was leading the way. He knew Jesus would be there because Jesus often went with his disciples there. He knew Jesus' routine. And so he makes his way out along with the temple police and a detachment of Roman soldiers. Some 600 Roman soldiers make their way out to arrest the Lord Jesus. Jesus met them head on. He said, "Who is it you are looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said two words in the Greek, "Ego, I me, I am." Everybody fell backwards. The whole group of soldiers. And you could just picture the Lord Jesus standing there waiting for them to get themselves back up off the ground, brush themselves off, grab their torches and lanterns and weapons. He says again, "I ask you, who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they repeat. He said, "I told you, I am." And we talked about why that name is so significant, because it is the very name of Jehovah God found in Exodus chapter 3, the name that the Lord gave to Moses to bring to the Israelites in order that they would know that Moses was sent by God. Jesus used the name of God in reference to himself. That is the clearest, boldest, most emphatic declaration of divinity in the entire Bible. In case you're wondering, did Jesus ever declare that he was God? Yes, he did. He used that name, I am, in reference to himself. There's nothing more he could have done to settle that matter. Yes, Jesus declared without a doubt that he is the living God. He is God incarnate. He is Emmanuel, God with us. After that happened, Jesus allowed them to arrest him because he was in total control. This was all preordained before the foundation of the world. And he allowed them to bring him back to Jerusalem, where he underwent a series of six trials. Now, we looked at the first three trials. The first three trials last week were three Jewish trials. I'm going to get to those in just a minute, those Roman trials. But the first three were Jewish trials. The first one was before Annas the high priest. He was the legitimate high priest. Annas pretty much gives the go-ahead to have Jesus condemned. So Jesus then is sent before Caiaphas, the Roman-appointed high priest, and the rest of the Sanhedrin. We talked about the Sanhedrin. That was that Jewish religious council. They had judicial authority, but it was limited. It was a council of 71 men, and they were like the highest council in all of Judaism. What they said concerning the interpretation of Mosaic law stood. And Jesus stood before them. This trial was illegal. It was done at nighttime. Their own laws said they could not meet at nighttime. They were breaking their own laws. And they condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, get a load of this. On the grounds that he declared he was the Son of God. Can you imagine that? Jesus telling the truth. He was condemned for telling them who he was. Of course, they didn't believe. So they condemned him on the grounds of blasphemy, because he, being a mere man in their eyes, declared himself to be God. So they break for a little bit. They wait for the sun to go up, because after all, they're breaking their own laws. This is totally illegal, this entire trial. So they got to give it an air of legitimacy. So they wait till the sun goes up. They reconvene. They go through the motions, and they condemn him. That was the third trial. Early in the morning, Friday morning. Now, they want Jesus to be crucified, but here's the thing. They were an occupied nation. The Romans ran everything. The Romans controlled everything. And the Romans took away from the Sanhedrin the power to carry out capital punishment. So if they wanted to condemn a man and they wanted him to be crucified, they needed Roman approval. And that brings us to the three Roman trials, or the three civil trials. Let's take an overview of these here. First of all, we're gonna zero in on that third one. But the first one, Jesus' first trial, was before Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator of Judea. And Pontius Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with this. This is a man caught at the crossroads. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he also doesn't want to upset the crowd because the last thing he wants is a riot in Jerusalem. He's already on the hot seat with Rome because he messed up some things in the Holy Land. And one more problem, he would have been sacked. So the last thing he needs is an angry mob and a riot breaking out on his watch. He's doing everything he can to get out of this. He finds out Jesus is a Galilean. He thinks he finds his way out. As it turned out, Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee, was in Jerusalem for the Passover. So he sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, hoping he would settle the matter. Herod, by the way, was the son of Herod the Great, the infamous Herod the Great, who killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. This was his son. Herod was happy to see him. He thought Jesus would do some miracles. He kind of wanted him to perform. Jesus doesn't answer him a thing. So he mocked him. His soldiers mocked him. They put a robe on him, and they send Jesus back to Pontius Pilate, thereby forcing him to render a verdict concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And that brings us to the sixth and final trial that Jesus underwent. Three Jewish religious trials, three Roman civil trials, and that is where we are going to pick it up here today with this final trial that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. We're going to look at Mark's version of it in Mark 15. And really, though, what we're going to talk about here today is the love of Christ. Because the love of Christ is a reservoir that is so deep you could never exhaust it. And the love of Christ is all over the pages of this book. And the love of Christ is all over the Gospel of Mark. And the love of Christ is right here in this chapter. And it was for the love, it was because of the love, let me say, that he has for you, that he endured what he did. The title of this sermon today is For the Joy Set Before Him. And our first of two points, number one, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the scourging. Let's look at verses 6 through 15 of Mark chapter 15. Verse 6, now, it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Excuse me. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for the love of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, Father, for everlasting life through faith in the Lord Jesus. May his name be magnified here today. It's in that name we pray. Amen. All right, so we see in verse 6 that it was the custom at the feast, at the Passover feast, as a sign of goodwill between Rome and the people that were underneath them, the people that they were occupying, the Jews, as a sign of goodwill, what the Roman governor would do is he would release a prisoner unto the crowd. And he would give them the choice as to the man that they wanted released. And so we are introduced to a man now in verse 7 known as Barabbas. Notice it says he was an insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. He was a rebel. He was a part of a revolt against Roman authority. And in the process, a Roman was killed, likely a Roman soldier. So this man's an insurrectionist. This man is a murderer. He is imprisoned here at the same time as Jesus' arrest. He's with them. He committed murder in the uprising. And so, Barabbas was the option here that the governor presents. We've got two options here. But before we look at those two options, let's take a look at his name. He has an interesting name, Barabbas. Actually, his full name, as we find out in Matthew 27, verses 16 and 17, was Jesus Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is actually an Aramaic name, and it means, if you break it down, Bar means son of, Abba means father. So his name means son of the father. So you have Jesus, the son of the father, on one side. That's one option. And then on the other hand, you have Jesus, the son of the father. The crowd is being presented with these two options. Which one do you want? The real Jesus, the son of the father, or this false Jesus, so to speak? This false son of the father. Which one do you want? The real thing, or do you want a fake? And it is grieving that many people would rather have a fake Jesus than the real Jesus. In their minds, they have the Jesus that they made up. It's not the biblical Jesus. I don't know what they think he was, some sort of a hippie or something. I don't know. People have strange ideas on who Jesus was. They choose these false Jesuses in the place of the real thing. Listen, we need the real Jesus. Not the Jesus we've made up, the one that is in the Word of God. You need the real Jesus, I need the real Jesus. How do we get to know this Jesus? By reading the Word of God. By studying the Word of God. By knowing the Word of God. This is the testimony of who the real Jesus is. And just like that crowd had a decision to make that day, which Jesus do you want? Every person in here, every person in the world really has the same decision. Do you want the real Jesus or some kind of a substitute? Isn't it sad that a lot of people choose substitutes in their lives? All kinds of things to take the place of the real thing. And maybe you've even been there. Maybe you're there right now. You've got some cheap substitutes in your life. You've pushed Jesus out a little bit. And in place of that, you've accepted things that are less than real. You've accepted things that will not truly satisfy. You're looking to things, to people, to wealth, to whatever it might be, to pleasure, to satisfy you. Listen, there's only one who can satisfy you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the real thing. The crowd had a choice to make that day. You want Jesus, the Son of the Father, also known as Barabbas, or do you want the real thing? Well, what's the choice they made? We know the choice they made, right? Verse 9, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He wants them to because he wants to be let off the hook. And he also knew that the religious leaders had handed Jesus over, verse 10, out of envy. So he knew the religious leaders hated Jesus, but he's hoping the crowd would overrule them and say, give us Jesus of Nazareth. But notice what happened, verse 11. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. So they stirred everybody up. They got everybody worked up, and everybody said, give us Barabbas instead of Jesus. And you could just see the desperation here as you read through these verses, right? the desperation that Pilate is feeling. What shall I do then with the one that you call the King of the Jews? Don't you feel, it's almost like they've turned the tables on him, right? Like they're in authority over him. This man is the Roman governor of Judea. What he says is final. It is law. And yet he has allowed this crowd to overrule him. He's allowed this crowd to tell him essentially what to do. This is mob rule right here, what happened that day. And they're shouting to crucify him. And again, the desperation comes out of Pilate. Why? What crime has he committed? Pilate, you knew he didn't commit a crime. Why did you condemn him? Well, we know there's, I would say, two reasons why he condemned him. Because it was God's will, ultimately. This was all a part of God's plan. This was all working together to fulfill the plan of God. But he also condemned him because he wanted, verse 15, to satisfy the crowd. He wanted to please the people more than he wanted to please God. I'm talking to all of us here. Be careful about wanting to please man more than wanting to please God. Because here's what the Bible says about that in Proverbs 29:25. It says, the fear of man brings a snare. Right? The fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Whenever you make decisions that are based on the fear of man, it's going to entrap you ultimately. Here he is. He's faced with two decisions, doing what he knew was right. That Jesus was innocent, Jesus was righteous. He's faced with that decision. I should release him. And on the other hand, but the crowd's going to get angry. I don't want a riot. I'm afraid of these people. I'm afraid of losing my job. He's got two decisions here, and the decision he makes is based on the fear of man. We need to be careful when we are faced with decisions between these two alternatives that we choose to obey God and not man. Because when you obey man over God, it will bring a snare into your life. We see so many churches doing that today, don't we? We see pastors doing that. Pastors watering down this book right here. Why do they do that? It's very simple. They want the praises of men. And the praises of men are more important to them than the praises of God. And I don't want to say anything that's going to offend anybody, because I'm more concerned about what they say than what God says. Listen, we could have the approval of all the men in the world. If we don't have God's approval, what good is it? And if you've got God's approval, it doesn't really matter whether you have people's approval or not. Do what's right by God first. Honor him when faced with decisions where you're having to choose one alternative or the other. But he wanted to satisfy that crowd, didn't he? So he released Barabbas to them. Wrong choice. He will be held responsible. He was culpable before God, but in another sense, it was the right choice because God's in control, and this pushed all these events forward, and they were ultimately leading to one place, Calvary. So God was sovereign over it all. It says now, he released Barabbas. Now notice what it says next. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Four words in there, and then it keeps going. He had Jesus flogged. Do you know what a Roman flogging entailed? We need to understand that because our Savior went through this for us. The Bible doesn't get into a lot of details here. It simply mentions what happened and it moves on. A Roman flogging, though, or a Roman scourging, was a fearful event. It was perhaps the most brutal and barbaric punishment that mankind has ever invented, besides crucifixion. It's second to crucifixion, I guess we could say. There should be a picture on this screen here of a Roman scourge or a whip. Hopefully, I included that in my PowerPoint. There it is. It would have looked something like this, the Roman scourge. And it had multiple thongs on it. And at the end of each of those, there were pieces of bone or metal that would be embedded in the end of those cords. So what they would do, the Romans, First of all, the Romans, every time they crucified an individual, if an individual was condemned to die, they would flog him first before they hoisted the cross upon him and forced him to carry it. They would first scourge the victim. So what they would do is they would, you know, he'd be stripped down pretty much, other than just his underpants. He would be tied up to a post of some sort, and his back would be exposed. The Roman soldiers would then take this scourge and they would bring it down into the back of the victim, as well as into the back of his legs. They'd go across the back of the legs as well. When that whip came down into the back, it had pieces of metal and bone in it, so it would stick into the skin, and it would be torn out, and it would leave deep lacerations in the skin. It would cause intense bleeding. There would have been blood everywhere. It was a gruesome sight. It's been recorded, history records the fact that many victims of a Roman scourging died before they could even be crucified due to blood loss. Their blood would just be poured out on the ground. They wouldn't even make it to the cross. This is what our Lord Jesus underwent for us. He was absolutely brutalized by the Romans. In his book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel says the following. He says, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. A third century historian by the name of Eusebius described the flogging by saying the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. It was a brutal event. The most accurate depiction of it that I have seen in film would be The Passion of the Christ. I watched that movie twice, 20 years ago when it came out, and I've never watched it again. There's certain things in that movie I don't agree with. There's some Catholic elements that are added that aren't in the Bible. I don't agree with that. But in terms of the portrayal of what a Roman scourging was all about, The Passion of the Christ is an accurate depiction of the brutality of a Roman scourging. We know this is what Jesus underwent for us. How badly did they brutalize him? Well, the prophet Isaiah said, prophesying of these events 700 years before they occurred, in Isaiah 52:14, here is what the prophet said. He said, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He was marred beyond human likeness. He didn't even look like a human when they were done with him. His blood was poured out everywhere. He was marred more than any man. This is the cup that he drank from. This is what he prayed about in Gethsemane when he said, Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. When he submitted himself to the will of the Father, he was going to drink to the bottom of a cup of wrath and a cup of suffering. This was the cup. The Lord Jesus Christ laid his life down for you. Isn't that amazing, the love he has for you? The depths of his love for you cannot be fathomed. The lengths that he would go to save you are unimaginable. The love of God poured out for you to save you from your sins. What does God require now of you? He requires the same thing, a sacrifice. But he requires your life laid down as a living sacrifice. He laid his life down for you as a sacrifice. He requires of you to lay your life down as a living sacrifice unto him, Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's my exhortation to you today, to lay your life down before the Lord. Not parts of your life, not the parts that are comfortable, to lay it all down and say, here am I, Lord, use me. Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, you show me what you want to do in my life. You show me where you want me to go. You show me who you want me to serve. You show me what to do next, Lord. Are you at that point today? Or are you still holding back portions of your life for yourself? Listen, you've got to lay it all down before the Lord. He laid it down for you. Now your response of gratitude, your response of love for your Savior is to lay it all down, every area for his honor and glory. Every area submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's required of us in order for us to walk before the Lord in a way that is honoring to him. Do you need to do that today? Do you need to make that commitment to laying your life down? Today would be a great day to do that if you haven't. To just go to him at the end here today and to tell him he can have it all. Would you tell him that today? So number one, we see for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the scourging. And number two, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Verses 16 through 20. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. So they bring him into the praetorium. The praetorium was the palace of the Roman procurator. They bring him into the courtyard of the praetorium. And the whole company gathers together. That's the detachment. That was 1/10 of a legion. A legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. So we've got 600 Roman soldiers gather in the praetorium. And they're all surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ in the courtyard, mocking him. The first thing they do in verse 17, they take a purple robe and they put it on him. Now we talked about that color purple. It was the color worn by royalty. They are doing this in derision. They are mocking him. He has claimed to be a king. Oh, you're a king, really? Let's put this purple robe on you, king. They did it in absolute mockery of him. And then they take a crown of thorns. He's a king. Let's give him a crown. And they place that on his head. They place it right on the Lord Jesus Christ's head. And it was amazing what they did in doing that. It really was. Because the thorn, you'll recall, the thorn, when did the thorn enter into creation? Was it there when God created everything in Genesis at the start? It entered in Genesis 3, right? He created everything perfectly. There were no thorns until they sinned against God, right? Then the thorns entered in. So the thorn is a symbol of sin. So they took this crown of thorns and they placed it on his head. They didn't realize the significance of what they were doing, but what they were showing was that he's taking the sin of the world upon himself. As he takes this crown of thorns on his head, he took our sin upon himself, your sin and my sin. The sinless Son of God wore our crown that day. That was our crown we should have worn. He wore your crown, Christian. Your crown of thorns. He took it upon himself. Can you imagine that? That crown being placed on him and the thorns digging into his flesh. And then we see, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they begin hitting him on the head with a staff and spitting on him. Now, we need to take a look at the fact that there was fulfilled prophecy that day. All right, Isaiah the prophet, writing some 7 centuries before, he prophesied of all these events. Let's take a look at that. First of all, in Isaiah 50, verse 6, the prophet looking forward some seven centuries under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the prophet said this, talking about Jesus, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. We see all of those details except the beard, but we know they pulled his beard out as well because the prophet said they did. What else did Isaiah prophesy of concerning the Lord Jesus? Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. All of that was fulfilled that day. There's many other verses, but let me just share one more. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. I may not have put that one in there, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Do you need to be healed today? There's a place you can go. If you need to be healed of your unrighteousness and your sin, there is a fountain that you can go to for healing. The Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb. By his wounds we are healed. And that's the only way we're healed, by the way. The only way we're forgiven is by his wounds, by faith in what he did for us. Isn't the Bible amazing? Isn't it amazing that all these things were written in advance, some 700 years? The Bible's a supernatural book. In fact, when he said that he was pierced for our transgressions, it would be some 700 years before the Romans began piercing people in the Holy Land. In fact, likely a piercing or crucifixion was not even invented yet. Most scholars attribute that to the Persians a couple hundred years later. The prophet Isaiah is talking about a form of capital punishment that had not even been invented yet. Yet he says he was pierced for our transgressions. That's a man under the inspiration of God. That is proof of the divine authorship of this book. There's no book like this one. Genesis through Revelation, it is the very word of the living God. And apart from him, there is no other. There is no other book. This is the only one that comes from God, the Bible. By the way, are you going through difficulties and trials today? You going through challenges? You facing things in your personal life? Are you going through sorrows today? Listen, there's one who knows how you feel. He knows how you feel because he's God. But he also knows how you feel because he walked that road before you. Isaiah referred to him as a man of sorrows. You can go to Jesus Christ with whatever's on your heart, and you can bring it to him, and you can lay it down with him, and you have a Savior who can identify with you. You have a Savior who knows how you feel. You have a Savior who knows what you're going through. He knew you'd be going through that before you knew you'd be going through that. You have a place you can go. You don't have to hold it all in. You don't have to be strong enough. You don't have to carry that load on your own. In fact, God says, come to me. He wants you to come to him. Whatever it is you're dealing with, or maybe it's something a family member is dealing with or a friend is dealing with, bring it to Jesus, the man of sorrows. He knows everything going on in your heart. And so, verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They put the cross on his back and say, carry it out to Golgotha, also known as Calvary. And he began the journey out there. Now, speaking of crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low. John MacArthur writes this, crucifixion, the common Roman method of execution for slaves and foreigners, was described by the Roman writer Cicero as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. And when they crucified you, they would do it where everybody could see. They wouldn't do it in a corner off to the side somewhere. They did it on the main thoroughfare leading into the city. So everybody that came into the city would see these individuals dying on the cross. And they would see a sign. They would put a sign above the cross stating what that man's crime was. It was a very simple thing they were communicating. you mess with us, this is what happens with you. It was a major and a powerful form of deterrence. You mess with Roman authority, this will be you next. And that's why they would place them in such a way that everybody would see them. The Roman attitude toward crucifixion is captured in this illustration right here by Today in the Word. At one point early in Julius Caesar's political career, feelings ran so high against him that he thought it best to leave Rome. He sailed for the Aegean island of Rhodes, but en route, the ship was attacked by pirates and Caesar was captured. The pirates demanded a ransom of 12,000 gold pieces, and Caesar's staff was sent away to arrange the payment. Caesar spent almost 40 days with his captors, jokingly telling the pirates on several occasions that he would someday capture and crucify them to a man. The kidnappers were greatly amused. But when the ransom was paid and Caesar was freed, the first thing he did was gather a fleet and pursue the pirates. They captured and crucified all of them to a man. Such was the Romans' attitude toward crucifixion. It was to be reserved for the worst of criminals, a means of showing extreme contempt for the condemned. The suffering and humiliation of a Roman crucifixion were unequaled. And so they compelled Jesus to carry his cross all the way to Calvary. I entitled this message today, "For the Joy Set Before Him." I'm pulling that from Hebrews 12, verse 2. And my question to you today as we close here is, what was the joy set before him? For the joy set before him, the Bible says, he endured the cross. What was that joy? It was you. You were that joy. He did it all for you. He did it for you because he knew you and me, we would all be hopelessly lost for eternity, separated from God in hell forever without Jesus intervening. We can't save ourselves. We can't save anything. We needed someone to step down into this world, to live a sinless life, and to go to the cross and to suffer in our place as if he was guilty of every rotten thing we would ever do. And that's exactly what happened. Every sin we've ever committed or will ever commit was placed on Jesus. And God said, "I'm going to punish him for what you did. Because I don't want to punish you. I love you so much." And now you can be saved if you put your faith in Jesus. It's a gift God is extending, but you must receive it by faith. It's extended to everybody, but not everyone will receive it. And not everyone will be saved if they reject it. You must receive by faith the Lord Jesus into your life. And when you do, God says your punishment was paid in full. But the choice is up to you. No one's going to force you. God himself isn't even going to force you. You have to choose Jesus. Listen, for the joy set before him, you were the joy. Think about that. He's being scourged. He's being spit upon. He's being mocked. And there was a joy, a deep reservoir in him, pushing him forward through it all. The crucifixion, his death, the blackness. We're going to look at that next Sunday. All of it, the separation from the Father. What was pushing him forward through it all? The joy that was set before him, knowing he would save you from eternal condemnation. That was the joy that compelled him forward. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Oh, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. Have you received the love of the Lord Jesus Christ into your life? Let's go to him as we close now with a word of prayer. If you're here today or you're listening along and you have never trusted in Christ, listen, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You make that choice today. You don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. Trust Christ today. You say, "What do I do?" You pray and you humble yourself before God. and you admit your sinfulness. You admit that you have broken God's commands. And you ask Jesus to save you and forgive you. Ask him to come in and to be your Lord and your God, to lead you and to guide you and to direct you. And he will do that. He will send the Holy Spirit of God into your heart, purify you from all unrighteousness, and he will be your seal until the day of redemption. It comes down to you asking Christ by faith, believing in the Word of God, and asking him to save you. If you ask him, he will enter in. He came for you. He did it all that you might come to know him and experience eternal life. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Will you trust in Jesus Christ today? He alone has the power to save. For the believer here today, be encouraged. Walk away today with the joy of the Lord in your heart. You have a Savior in heaven who loves you. When you lose sight of that, come back to the Gospels. Come back to Calvary and to what your awesome Savior did for you. Be led by his love, his unsearchable love for you. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. You are awesome. You are awesome in this place today. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. We give you all the honor. We don't take any of it to ourselves. It is all for your name and for your honor and your glory. You get it all. Jesus, touch the heart of anyone here today that might not know you. Draw them to yourself. Lord, touch the heart of anyone here that just needs encouragement. With the love of God, we thank you for who you are. And it's in that name we pray, that matchless name of Jesus. Amen. If you'd like to know more about salvation, Johnny and I will be down here. I'd love to take the Bible and show you more about what it says about trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let's do as the Lord leads down. Whatever he's put on your heart today, listen, take a moment and lift it up to the Lord.